I'd like to talk with you about prenatal influences this morning and just what they mean to the human being and just how you have been influenced by the prenatal influences that occurred before you were born. You see, we are indeed human beings before we are born. And the influences that come to us because of the composite of everything that happens from the time that we were conceived and even before, from the time that our parents were conceived and their parents were conceived, and so on. Each of us is, in a very real sense, the whole weight of our inherited weaknesses and strengths, and mainly they are weaknesses that we inherit. We do receive from our parents a very important legacy of inherited weaknesses. There are also those strengths that have come to us from the Creator's hand, and those strengths were intended to be unabated throughout all our generations. But this has not occurred, and part of the reason for that has been our diet. And I'd like to talk with you about another aspect of that today. We do not have a single position in the brain that controls consciousness or behavior, but rather we should think of consciousness and behavior as a sort of string on which are various levels of behavior at any time, or of consciousness at any time. And some of you are quite aware that when you sit in a hot, stuffy room, you do not think so well as when you're sitting in fresh air. Instead of being high on this string, you're getting sort of low. But you're still not as low as you could be. You could be down at sleep. Or you could even be down in coma. And, of course, the ultimate is that of on the bottom end of the string would be death. So all the way from our highest performance and our keenest intellectual conscious awareness, all the way down to coma and death, are various points on a continuum. And we should understand that there is much that we can do to alter the level that we have on this continuum. Now, we had always recognized that our physical performance, our athletic abilities, were in large measure determined by what kind of good health we are in, what kind of physical conditioning we have. But it has been only recently that we have understood that a number of other things are involved in this continuum, such things as disposition and personality and morality and religion and scholarship and a lot of other things, marital harmony, a lot of our social things, crime, and a number of other things are all involved in this continuum. There is a certain tribe of Africans called the Maasai who drink blood and urine, and they consider that to be a sort of sign of manliness. And these tribes are very rough people. They are also not pleasant in their homes, in their personal lives. They are an aggressive and violent sort of individual. Nearby, in a neighboring tribe, are tribes that are principally vegetarian, and they have a much different outlook on life. They are much more kindly, much more likely to be non-violent in their home arrangements than are the Maasai, who depend so much on animal products for their diet. Not only that, but the length of life is quite different too. The Maasai, a few years ago, I don't know what it is now, but a few years ago, the Maasai had about 35 to 38 years as the average length of life. Whereas vegetarian tribes, just in the very next neighboring tribe, might have a length of life of nearly 60 years. Just by the fact that one was not vegetarian and another one was vegetarian. Now, in this country, we have seen that the magnitude of criminality has just escalated. Some 12 million arrests were made in 1978 in children under the age of 18 for non-traffic violations. 12 million under the age of 18 in 78. Just an astounding increase in crime that we're now seeing. Now, since the 16th century, we have seen a 500 times increase in our exposure to lead in human beings. 500 times. And in a variety of other heavy metals that we once did not have as a thing that we were exposed to at all. And we know that there are a number of modern society disorders, like hyperactivity. This is a modern society disorder. Autism and dyslexia, these are modern society disorders. And a number of other disorders and diseases that we have now that were not described historically, that we have discovered them in the last 100 or 200 years. There are over 4,000 additives which have increased our American exposure in our food supply. And none of these, not one, has been tested to see what kind of influence these additives have on behavior and on intelligence. We may have tested them to see if they will produce cancer in animals or some other thing, but none of them has ever been tested thoroughly for their effects on the central nervous system or on behavior. Why is learning disability higher in the United States than in any other country in the world? Well, we don't know why that is unless it has to do with our diet or something in our modern technology. We are seeing now an epidemic of precocious puberty. Some of you are familiar with what has been going on in Puerto Rico. In Puerto Rico, they have had since the mid-70s a recognition of the fact that they were having a precocious puberty, that is, early maturation of children. And in the last few years, they have seen a continual reduction in the generation age, that is, the age at which an individual would be able to reproduce himself. In 1880, in this country, the average generation age was 16.2 years. But in 1975, in this country, it had fallen to 11.7 years. And 5 years later, it was down to 11.2 years. In other words, each decade, we are lopping 6 months off the generation age. And there is not only no change in this insight, but we are actually seeing an acceleration of this reduction in the generation age. The epidemic in Puerto Rico turned up 160 cases of precocious puberty in 3 years between 1980 and 1983. 160 cases in a period of time that they would have expected 3 cases. So it's clearly an epidemic. And since then, there has been an escalation of this problem with precocious puberty. A doctor in Puerto Rico, Dr. Sáenz, who is a pediatrician, says that she believes, and she has from the very beginning, believed that it was the local food. And most of the physicians who deal with this problem of precocious puberty do believe it to be the local food in Puerto Rico. Time magazine, reporting on this epidemic in Puerto Rico, said that it was their beef, chicken, and that fundamental childhood staple, milk. That was a quote from Time. Now, the studies in poultry and meats and milk show that these products and foods made with these products have significant quantities of estrogens sufficient to provoke precocious puberty. So it's certainly one of the big factors. Now, the astounding thing and the frightening thing is not so much the physical problems that these children go through. These we have known for a long time. We have understood something about the physical changes and the physical problems associated with early maturity. The earlier in life a person matures, the sooner in life he begins his deterioration on the other end, so that the degenerative diseases come on much sooner in those who have begun their generation age earlier. But it is not this that is so bewildering, so frightening in these children who are undergoing their precocious puberty. It is the emotional and social problems that these children have that worry us so much. They begin to have the urges of a person some decade older than himself or herself. And these individuals want to be dropouts from school. They want to get into a profession. They want to start a family, or they want to travel. And all of these things are things of adult life. And the experience and knowledge of a child of 14 are inadequate to equip such an individual to deal with the vicissitudes of life in a mature world. And so many of these children go into some kind of antisocial behavior, crime or drink or drugs, teenage rebellion, and all of this is increasing quite a great deal. The total load of discomfort and of domestic, the loss of domestic tranquility, and all of the things that make life nice and educated and cultured, these things are being lost. Now, from the scriptures, we learn that very early in life, a mother can influence her child. We have not one, but two instances in the scriptures where we are told about the diet of a child before the birth of the child. The first of these is in Judges, Judges 13. You will remember that Samson's mother was visited by an angel who told her the kind of diet she was to have for the child before the birth of the child. And then the angel came back because of the fact that Manoah, her husband, also wanted to talk with the angel. So Manoah entreated the Lord, saying, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Well, the angel came back, as you recall. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I have said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, which means food. I will not eat of thy food, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, and so forth. And I have often wondered why the angel would not eat with Manoah and his wife, because we have other instances of angels eating with human beings when they killed the fatted calf or some such thing. But here in this case, we find that they would not eat, that the angel would not eat with Manoah and his wife, and I just wonder if Manoah and his wife were not practicing a very good grade of health reform, and the angel then refused to eat of their bread. I don't know. The Bible does not say that, and that is my speculation. But here is something that I do know for certain, and that is what we have in Luke 1. In Luke 1, we find what occurs with John the Baptist's parents. John the Baptist's father was Zechariah, who was a priest, and he was visited by the angel while he was ministering before the Lord in the temple. They lived not very far from Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, in the hill country there beside Jerusalem. But Mary lived way up in Nazareth, about 80 miles away from Jerusalem, which would have been about a three-day walk, maybe, for a very healthy, strong, young peasant lass. And when Elizabeth, who was a very devout woman, was visited by the angel and told that she was going to have a baby in her old age. She was quite an elderly woman. She was going to have a son, and that this son would be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, how could such a thing occur? How does any human being become filled with the Holy Ghost? It's a work of the mind, isn't it? Not that you have to work to get the Holy Spirit to come in. You have to work to prepare the way for the Holy Spirit to involve you in His work. That is a work of surrender, a work of desire. This is a work of the mind. And so we have our part. We have our work to do. The Holy Spirit is always available, always there, always ready, urging us and eager to come in and help us to learn the direction of the Lord and to guide us at every step. The Holy Spirit is always there. It is the resistance of the human agent that makes it so that we do not receive the Holy Ghost. Well, then how would an unborn baby receive the Holy Ghost? Would have to be through the mother, wouldn't it? And so the same brain hormones that operate in the mother would be available to get into the bloodstream and go throughout the body of the mother and then enter through the placenta into the baby and there effect in the baby a directional progression of the growth of neurons. At one time in the baby's development, some 200,000 brain cells per minute are being clicked off. 200,000 per minute. The direction that these go in, the concentration in certain areas are determined in large measure, in some measure, let us say, by the thoughts of the mother, by her prayers, by her meditation, by those things that absorb her thoughts, by her tenderness and patience and so forth. All of those emotions and thoughts and judgments and activities into which she has brought her own experience, she brings the experience of the child, and to some degree, the neurologic development of that child is dependent on the thoughts of the mother. And so, in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 15, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, again, Elizabeth was instructed on the kind of diet that she was to have, and her diet was very similar to that of Manoah's wife. Now, Mary was visited by the same angel. And in verse 36 of the first chapter of Luke, it says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth," Elizabeth was a very religious woman, the whole family was a very religious family, "thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah." Now, if she took her time, she could probably have gotten there in 3 days. But if she went in haste, she might have gotten there in 2 days. So I assume that as soon as the angel had departed, Mary went immediately to Elizabeth. So when she was maybe 2 days in her conception, she had gotten to Elizabeth's house. That is quite possible. Now, she may have taken a week, but whatever it was, she went in haste. Elizabeth was in her sixth month. And how long did Mary stay with Elizabeth? Well, in verse 56, it says, "And Mary abode with her about 3 months." But let's just discover what happened when Mary went to see Elizabeth. It says, "And she entered into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." What happened to the baby? 6 months in utero. Is it a person already at 6 months? Well, what about at 2 days? Is it a person at 2 days? Yes, it was, because Elizabeth says, "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." She was already the mother of the Lord. And so he was the Lord at 2 days conception. Now, I'm sure that you understand why I'm bringing this to your attention. There is quite a great deal of furor these days as to at what time a person becomes an individual. When does he become an individual? Is it at birth? Is it when he is able to live apart from the mother, even though he might not be born yet? Or is it at 6 months? Is it at 3 months? Is it when the heart starts beating? Or is it when the brain starts functioning? Or is it at conception? And it certainly seems clear to me from the biblical record that we have that the person is a person from the time of conception. When a patient comes to me who is pregnant and asks that I may take care of her during her pregnancy, I consider that I have not one patient, but two. And I am constantly thinking of the one that I cannot see. And what about that mother? How I should direct that mother's course during her pregnancy that would best serve the welfare of the one that is unborn, the one that I cannot see. And all during her pregnancy, I have that constantly in mind, recognizing that already I am the physician of two beings, two persons. Now, in this book called The Adventist Home, there is a section on prenatal influences. It's one of the best things in print today on how to take care of yourself during the prenatal period. And I would like just to read a little bit. Women have need of great patience before they are qualified to become mothers. And I think that is put right in the position where it should be. It's the first sentence in the section on prenatal influences. Mothers need great patience before they are qualified to become mothers. God has ordained that they shall be fitted for this work. How does a mother get fitted? How does a woman get fitted to be a mother? She must pray and ask for the fitting. She must study, and then she must work for it. When we kneel down to pray, is that the end of the... Then do we just need to sit back and rest and wait and let the Lord work for us to answer our prayers? No, we must get up and answer our prayers through the power that God has given us and through the wisdom that God gives us to do so. And so God has ordained that women shall be fitted for this work. The work of the mother becomes infinite through her connection with Christ. If we consider that a mother has that opportunity of preparing an individual to live before God in the temple of God as what the apostle calls a living stone forever before the Lord, we can see how this statement is certainly true. In fact, it's an understatement, if anything. The work of the mother becomes infinite. It is beyond understanding. Woman's office is sacred. The presence of Jesus is needed in the home, for the mother's ministries of love may shape the home into a Bethel. What is a Bethel? A place of God, house of God. The husband and wife are to cooperate. It isn't just the work of the mother. It is also the work of the husband. And he should be tender, patient, kind, and loving toward her, and should remove from her shoulders all burdens possible during her pregnancy. What a world we would have if all mothers would consecrate themselves on the altar of God and would consecrate their offspring to God both before and after their birth, its birth. Even before the birth of the child, a preparation should begin that will enable it to fight successfully the battle against evil. And if there ever was a time in the history of mankind when a mother should prepare a child to battle successfully in this life, it is today. When there are so many influences on the mind from the world that has to do with appetite, the world that has to do with sexuality, with pride, with extravagance, it is certainly today, isn't it? And so the mother needs to have this preparation. She needs to be fitted to be a mother. If before the birth of her child she is self-indulgent, if she is selfish, impatient, and exacting, these traits will be reflected in the disposition of the child. Thus, many children have received as a birthright almost unconquerable tendencies to evil. But if the mother unswervingly adheres to right principles, if she is temperate and self-denying, kind, gentle, and unselfish, she may give her child these same precious traits of character. Now, the essentials in prenatal care. It is an error generally committed to make no difference in the life of a woman previous to the birth of her children. At this important period, the labor of the mother should be lightened. Great changes are going on in her system. Again, that's an understatement. There are some chemicals produced in the body of a woman, just normally, that are increased 200,000 times during pregnancy. I would call that a great change, wouldn't you? Great changes are going on in her system. It requires a greater amount of blood. She has to have a greater quantity of blood by about 2.5 pints. She produces 2.5 pints more blood. Now, I'd like to tell you something about this. It is often a perplexity that people have. And the mother's diet is often made much more rich than it should be during her pregnancy, and she is given a lot of supplements that are a burden to her and a burden to the baby as well during this time of her life, when what she experiences in the way of a reduction in hemoglobin, which is one of the big areas of trouble, what she experiences in a reduction in hemoglobin is a natural process. Because she builds not so much blood cells as she does blood plasma. And she needs this extra plasma at the moment of birth. She doesn't need it so much before, nor so much afterward. The baby also needs a very high hemoglobin at the moment of birth. But the kind of hemoglobin that the baby has, a baby needs, is called fetal hemoglobin. This fetal hemoglobin is some 300 times more avid in its taking up of oxygen than is adult hemoglobin. We need this fetal hemoglobin because there is a period of time when the baby does not breathe, and then even after that, the baby is breathing rather slowly for a little while until he gets a little momentum in the way that he is breathing. So there is not one place where there is anything in the great design that our Creator has made where there is anything missing. Nothing is missing in any of these steps. This blood that she produces is stored in her tissues as well as in her bloodstream. But the dilution from plasma makes it so that her hemoglobin falls. Far from our thinking that this is a normal physiologic process, many doctors feel that this is something to be combated, and so they give supplements of iron. And will often threaten a woman with some kind of a punitive thing, such as doing a section or a C-section or refusing to deliver the mother if her hemoglobin doesn't come up, and a variety of things of this nature to ensure that the mother take the supplements, which may not only not be needed, but may actually be harmful to her. There is some indication that the that if the baby's level of hemoglobin goes up, it greatly increases the risk of sudden infant death syndrome. And it is quite sure that mothers do much better during labor, delivery, and postpartum if their hematocrits are between, for black women, 29 and 33, and for white women, 31 and 35, rather than above 35, which most physicians insist on for all their patients. So you see, we are not as careful about studying the physiology here as we should be. It requires a greater amount of blood and therefore an increase of food of the most nourishing quality to convert into blood. In speaking of the kind of food that human beings should have, the Bible says, "Of these ye may freely eat." Now, when the Bible says, "Of these ye may freely eat," of what three classes of foods was it speaking? Was it speaking of concentrated foods, honey, sugar, oils, nuts, seeds? Only three classes of foods. What were they? Fruits, vegetables, and whole grains. That's right. If we take nuts, which we may do, we should take them sparingly. They are a very concentrated food. If we take salt, sugar, honey, fats, and so forth, which we may do, they should be taken how? What is the word?
Sparingly.
That's the word that we should use in regard to these concentrated foods. Now, there are some foods that just microscopic quantities represent a large amount, as in some vitamins, like vitamin B12. The amount of food that we need in the form of B12 is about the amount that would balance on the point of a sharp pen. Balance very well. On the other hand, we could take maybe a spoonful of sugar, which would be a million times too much B12, do you see? So the kind of food that it is will determine how much of it we must have. The Bible says, and speaking of honey, eat a little honey. In another place, it says, do not eat too much honey. And in a third place, it says, eat what is sufficient for thee. So to find out what is sufficient for us, we need to go to medical science or use a good quality of reasoning, and most of us can tell how much is enough honey without actually testing it in the laboratory. We can just test it at the dining table, and we can tell that is just how much is enough. Now, when a woman is pregnant, she has two things that happen to her. One happens to the appetite, and the second happens to the weight. Most of us have an appetite only for a certain quantity of food. So we sit down at the table, and if we continue to eat, it won't be long before we will have lost our appetite. Isn't that correct? But with a pregnant woman, she finds that her appetite does not have that set point that it did have. There are a lot of set points that our divine designer has made for us. Our weight has a certain set point. That's for all of us. And if you lose a little weight, then your appetite increases until you build it back up again to the same quantity, much to the dismay of those who are trying to lose weight. If you lose blood by hemorrhage, your set point is still up there in the same place that it was, and so your body gets busy and builds your hemoglobin back up to its set point. We have a lot of set points. Appetite has a set point. A woman has a resetting of her set point during her pregnancy so that she has a greater appetite. She also has a resetting of her weight, so that eating even the same quantity of food will make her gain weight. The set point has gone higher, and she can now be at a higher weight than she could before. So she has naturally an increase in her appetite and takes in more food during pregnancy. This food should be of plain and simple food, good quality. For her, the good quality being fruits, vegetables, and whole grains, prepared in as natural and simple a way as possible. Her clothing also demands attention. Care should be taken to protect the body from a sense of chilliness. This time, above all others, she should be very careful about her clothing. If her extremities are chilly, immediately she will have a shunting of the blood from the extremities into the trunk. When she is pregnant, that congests blood at the point of the placenta. Congesting blood at the point of the placenta makes the placenta so that it does not have as good an exchange as it could have had. And so the baby's growth is hampered to some degree by her chilled extremities. And the offspring will not be quite of the quality that it could have been if she had been simply careful about that thing as well as all others. I have noticed, since I have been a physician, and I knew something about this beforehand, that when tissue was about to be injured or something bad was about to happen to my body, I had an unpleasant sensation of some kind. Nausea, pain, chilling, a sense of chilliness, or a sense of overheating. These are all unpleasant symptoms that we experience. When we are experiencing chilliness, we should pay attention to that. If you don't pay attention to it, then you will go through a process called adaptation in the body. And the adaptation will make us so that we are willing to tolerate that noxious influence of the chilliness. And pretty soon we don't even notice it. And so you might say, a physician might say to a lady, you need to be wearing more clothing. And she says, oh, I don't feel the slightest little bit chilled. Well, she may not. But if you feel of her, she may actually feel quite chilly. Her tissues may be chilled. How can you tell if your tissues are chilled? Well, it's a very simple thing. Just reach up and touch your forehead. And then touch any other part of your body and make certain that every part of the body is the same temperature as the forehead. If your knees or thighs or ankles or hands, and especially the back of the arm right back here, if these are not as warm as the forehead, then you are in a chilled condition. And during pregnancy, it is very important that a woman not have a sense of chilliness. She should not call vitality unnecessarily to the surface to supply the want of insufficient clothing. The want of sufficient clothing. Well, there is a good bit more in this book, and I'm sure you can see by just what I have read that this section in the Adventist Home on prenatal influences is quite important to a mother. But I would like to call your attention also to a section that we have in the book Nutrition for Vegetarians. On page 127, we have a whole chapter on advice for pregnant vegetarians. It tells about what quality of diet she should have, what quantity of diet she should have, the proper weight gain, and also her exposure to such things as drugs and alcohol. The average American pregnant woman takes 7 drugs during her pregnancy. I go to great lengths to see to it that none of the pregnant women that I attend have any drugs whatsoever. They do not take an aspirin. They do not take Tylenol. They do not take baking soda. They do not take antacids. All of these have been shown to injure the unborn child. Now, this is a great shock to many people that antacids are an injurious agent to the unborn child, but tests very clearly show that. Most people consider antacids to be a form of food, but they are far from food. Antacids are drugs, and they should be avoided, especially by those who are pregnant. The mental attitude of the mother during pregnancy is also discussed in this chapter on advice for pregnant vegetarians and her exercise. Let's take just a moment to talk a bit about the exercise of a woman. During pregnancy, the exercise of a woman should be consistent, that is, regular. She should take the same kind of exercise that she has been accustomed to taking, unless this kind of exercise is jolting in some way, such as horseback riding or riding bicycle in over-jolting roads, these should be avoided for pregnant women, since it is possible to injure the placenta by constant jolting of this kind. Jogging would also be prohibited for a pregnant woman during her pregnancy. But some portion of each day should be spent in outdoor exercise for the pregnant woman. In fact, that is such a good rule that it should be the rule of life for everybody, male and female, and whether or not a woman is expecting a baby, the rule should be let some portion of every day be spent in outdoor labor. Some portion of every day. Now for prematurity in babies, if a woman knows to expect that she might have a premature baby, such as her own mother gave birth to premature children, or she has herself had premature babies before, there are certain things that she can do if she will follow the instruction given in the chapter that we have on advice for pregnant vegetarians. Clothing should also be loose for a woman. She should not have tight bands around the abdomen. She may have tight bands around the hip, and so if she needs to hold her stockings up by a band, that should fall either around the waist or the back, but not around the abdomen. And there are articles of clothing that can very nicely be prepared for her of that nature. Now, you have a little syllabus, and if you would take this little syllabus, I would like to talk with you a bit about the diet of a child and how to prevent early maturity. Page 16 in this little syllabus, how to prevent early maturity of children. Page 16. Now, if you have the large booklet, and I believe all of you do, so it's on a different page. Page 10, please. You will see there the section on how to prevent early maturity of children. You can read that and study it. And I would like to just bring up a few points. The first point is this, that if you wish your child to slow down in his growth and development, let's say you recognize your child is growing too rapidly, you should prohibit all animal products, meat, milk, eggs, and cheese. It has been shown that animal products reset our growth schedule for children and reset the maximum height that a child will reach and will reset the weight of a person, so that obesity is far more likely to occur in bottle-fed infants, and obesity is far more likely to occur in children who have been given animal products during their childhood. This set point is such an interesting thing. We're just beginning to understand a little bit more about the set point than we always. Why do we have about age 15 at the time when puberty begins to occur? Nobody has ever known before. Why does it not occur at age 5? Or why does it not wait until age 40? Why is it always at about age 15, which appears to be about ideal, give or take a year or two? Well, these set points are altered by things that happen to us, ways that we think, ways that we eat, ways that we exercise. Even the quality and content of a meal can determine whether or not we have our puberty at a certain age or later or earlier. Another thing is that we must not overfeed our infants. And we must understand that in America, most American babies are force-fed. Mother just believes that this baby should eat more than the baby's appetite calls for. And so she sets up a program of force feeding. We should not allow between meals eating. If we do, we also reset that set point, and we set the stage for dyspepsia or some kind of indigestion. And another cause of too early development in children is that of the early development of sexuality and stimulation of the genitals, either through thoughts or through direct stimulation of the genitals. And parents should pre-sow the field so far as sexuality is concerned, and should teach their children early proper understanding about sexuality. This should not be left to chance, nor should it be encouraged as a school time instruction. It should be the function of the parents in teaching proper sexuality to children. And that includes such things as masturbation and boy-girl relationships and the understanding of intimate scenes, whether it be in comics or in television or wherever else. We should not allow our children to dwell on those kinds of thoughts.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel to reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.